Need to be reminded of that. And then if you can, come. We want you to be there. We want it to be well attended. If you don't have, you're not in a position to be able to bid and spend a bunch of money, that's not at all a problem. We want you to be there and enjoy and support the youth with us, okay? And so come on and be a part of that. Get a meal out of the deal. The kids be serving us. And then beyond that, if you want the yearly financial statement for the church, please sign that sheet back there in the back, and one of our trustees, probably Brother Jerry, our treasurer, will get you a copy of that. If you have any questions or any concerns about that, you're welcome to come talk to any one of the trustees or Jerry, our treasurer, okay? With that, also would like to remind ladies to go ahead and get signed up for y'all's men's conference that'll be coming up. I mean, don't show up at the men's conference, ladies, okay? The women's conference that will be coming up the 28th of April. You guys will be loading up on that Friday and coming back the next day on Saturday, going to Willow Park. It'll be a good trip. No cost to you. Your room will be covered. Your fee for the conference will be covered. The only thing you might need is a little bit of snack money or meal money on the way down and the way home. And outside of that, you'll be in good shape. Also, Easter is 2 weeks away. So if you can bring those Easter eggs and help us out with that, we'll have a great big old Easter egg hunt for the kids that day. Okay? Thank you.
All right. If you take your Bibles with me tonight, you can go once again to 2 Kings chapter number 4. 2 Kings chapter number 4, we're going to continue along looking at some of these miracles by Elisha and the life of Elisha. And we're going to talk about there's death in the pot or poison in the pot. Didn't that pot look good? Put a little of this and a little bit of that and some of the other in there and just cook out. We're going to talk about hobo stew here in a minute, you know. And anybody besides me know what hobo stew is? Well, I'll explain it to you young folk after a while. All right, verse number 38, and we'll read down through verse number 41. The Bible says, "And Elisha came again to Gilgog, and there was a dearth or a famine in the land. And the sons of the prophet were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, Set on the great pot, and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full. And came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot, and they could not eat thereof. But he said, Then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot, and he said, Pour out for the people, that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. In 1988, during the summer, it was the year of the Summer Olympics, and I always liked the Summer Olympics probably far better than I do the Winter Olympics. And going into the Olympics that year, there was a guy by the name of Carl Lewis. Carl Lewis was a rising star in the 100 meter and the 200. He had already set some records. And you know, whoever wins the 100 meter and the 200 meter in the Olympics is most of the time considered the fastest man in the world. And so going into the finals of those Olympic Games, Carl Lewis was the favorite. And as they introduced the contestants, matter of fact, I watched this race again this week just to kind of get it in my mind. As they introduced the race, the contestants in the race, there was a guy by the name of Ben Johnson. Anybody remember Ben Johnson? Oh, Brother Stacy does. Brother does. But he was really not favored. They really didn't know exactly where he was going to place. He had had some fairly good times, but by no means no one was picking Ben Johnson to win the Olympic race, the 100 meter. The gun went off, and Ben Johnson said, they say he got an exceptional jump, and he was out in front very quickly, and as the race progressed, his lead increased, and he won the race. Man, all of Canada was happy, and they, you know how they do, they come out and they drape a flag around him, and he goes around the lap with the victory lap, and everybody is singing his praises and how wonderful Ben Johnson is and how he has come from behind and what a great race he has run, and everybody was sharing in his victory. He went on the podium. He stood at the number one position, and they played the Canada national anthem. But just a few days later, they took a sample of his blood. And when his blood test came back, he had antibiotic steroids in there. The Olympic Committee decided that they would strip him of his gold medal, so they took his gold medal away and they gave it to Carl Lewis, who finished second. And ever since that day, when you hear the name Ben Johnson, if you are familiar with the situation, you know he is one that cheated. But there was a while that everybody thought that he was the greatest, that he was the best, that then they celebrated in his victory. But after a little time passed, when the results came to the top, they realized that he wasn't what he seemed to be. Have you ever bought something, or have you ever taken home something and boy, you thought it was just the cat's meow, as they said, and after you used it for a little while, you realized it was a piece of junk. It looked good. It looked right. It looked appealing. But after a while, it wasn't what it seemed to be. That is what's going on in this text. The Bible tells us in verse number 38 that Elisha has come back to his hometown in Gilgal. He's just been up at the Shunammite woman's house, and he's just raised the Shunammite woman's son from the dead. And when he gets back, the Bible says that there was a group of men that are called the sons of the prophets. They were in training, kind of like Bryce is in Bible college right now, but they were in training to become prophets. And now this great prophet Elisha has come back, and they're wanting to sit at his feet. They're wanting to hear all of his stories. They're wanting to hear all of his experiences. And I could just picture them sitting all around Elisha. And Elisha begins to talk about when he met the widow that had no money, and she begged him for help. And he said, hey, if you'll just go get a bunch of vessels and bring those vessels into the house, and you'll start pouring the oil out of your vessel until all of those pots are filled. I can just see Elijah telling those young men, and those young men's eyes are perking up and they're exciting. They're thinking, man, if I could only perform such a miracle. And then I could just see Elijah talking about that Shunammite woman and her building these chambers in her house and all the things that took place that. And then her son dies and she comes to where Elisha was, and Elisha goes and he lays on top of that boy and he begins to warm, and he prays again and he lays again, and all of a sudden that boy comes alive. I can imagine some of those young guys thinking, oh, if I had that kind of power, if I had that kind of ability, hey, if I could walk with God in such a way that I could do those miracles. I can just imagine those young boys just looking up at Elijah and thinking, hey, oh, he must be a hero. If we could do things just like Elisha, that will be all we need. When I was thinking about this, I began to think about when I was a young guy, some 25, 30 years ago. I think about one day when I was in Bible college, and pastors would come in that had built big churches and strong churches, and you know, when they came on campus, everybody would do and all over them. And you know what? They hardly ever talked about how God had built the church, but they were there to talk about the methods that they had used to build the church, which sometimes is contrary to the Word of God, because my Bible says that God will build the church. Now listen to me, we can use different methods, and I'm not against methodology, but I know unless God build the church, they that build it labor in vain. I can remember one day, a guy from New Mexico, and I was trying to think of his name. Boy, I sat there for 30 minutes trying to think of this guy's name. I can see his face. But he came into one of our pastor's classes one day, and he began to talk about how he had moved to a small town in New Mexico, and he had taken this small church of just a handful of people, and within just a couple of years, it was running over 1,000 people. I was like those sons of the prophets. I was ooing and I was thinking, oh man, if I could just go into a situation like that and the church would grow explosively. And then he talked about some of the methodology. It was the first time that I heard this philosophy, but he said, you know, we had a traditional service and then we had a contemporary service. It was the first time that I had ever heard of that. Now, we know that it's commonplace, and for a number of years it was commonplace, and now mostly it's contemporary and not much traditional. And I just got to thinking, you know, maybe that is the secret, that is the key to growing a large church, to have a traditional service and have a contemporary service. Another preacher came in, and he talked about doing away with Sunday night services and having Sunday school on Sunday night instead of Sunday morning. I tried that for about 3 months when I pastored, because I thought, that sounds like a good idea, and I like to try new things. And so, but I can remember way back in the middle 90s, it was something that was unheard of, you know, doing away with Sunday school and moving it to Sunday night. But he had grown a big church. I remember another preacher coming in and talking about cell groups in his church. That he had divided his church up into 15 or 20 cell groups, you know, and instead of coming to church on a Sunday night, they would divide the church up, and all the members of the church would go into the different homes around the community, and they would have a meal, and they would cuss and discuss the Bible. I never really thought much of that idea. But it was very prominent for a number of years, and in still some places it is. I remember guys coming in and saying, you know what, we can't have church on Sunday night anymore. Because you know what, people are so busy. Man, they work all week long and they're tired, and boy, they just need time to have family time and those type of things. And so we're not going to have Sunday night services anymore, we're canceling those. It's always been interesting to me that we have more conveniences to make our life easier, to give us more leisure time, but yet we don't have time for the things of God anymore. I remember reading books about Bill Hybels in Willow Creek, establishing the Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago. He was just a youth director, and they just started in a school auditorium, and they did different things, and it wasn't long before they had one of the largest churches in America. It was about that time that the phrase seeker sensitive came around. That sounds really good, doesn't it? Seeker sensitive. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it wasn't long before we heard preachers saying, you know what? What we need to do is go out into the community, and we need to find lost people, people that don't know Jesus, and we need to find out what they want in church, and we need to give it to them when they come into church so they can come into church and they can be comfortable and they'll want to come into a church. Seeker sensitive. Just a few years ago, I read a book by one of the leading pastors in America Today. I used to listen to him on his father's program on Sunday night when we'd get home, when he would fill his father's pulpit. And I still, even though I know what he believes, I still like to listen to him. He's such a great communicator. He is so smart about things. And over the years, I followed his ministry. But in this book, he says, here's one of the things that you need to do. In order to reach unbelievers, you need to play secular music in your church. That didn't sit well with me. In that same vein, he said, you can't preach on hell. You can't preach on sin. You can't preach on repentance, because if you preach that way, some may come in and they may be offended and never come back. Can I tell you, that same pastor now is accepting and appointing homosexuals into the leadership of his church. I listened to him, his own words. He apologized to the homosexual community that Christians hasn't got up to speed to where they are. He shut his church down for an entire year during COVID. When asked about it, he said, you know what, I've studied the New Testament and I find nowhere in the New Testament that we are commanded to attend church. I think Hebrews 10:25 says, forsake yourself not the assembling of yourselves together. Now, mind you, if I was to sit down with him and try to argue with him, he would eat my lunch. He is 100 times smarter than I. He has forgotten more things than I will ever know. But I remember going home just a few years ago after one of our services on Sunday morning, and there was a church in Lubbock, Texas that was for a number of years one of the fastest growing churches in America. And I'll never forget going home and turning on that TV that morning and just see what was going on there. I always kind of like to know what everybody's doing. And I'll never forget them singing the Beatles song, Hey Jude, there in the congregation of their song on a Sunday morning. We've heard about Mars Hill, and some of you have, maybe have not, but The Rise, there's a podcast called The Rise and the Fall of Mars Hill. There was a guy by the name of Mark Driscoll that went in, and boy, he was edgy, he was confrontive, he was known for cussing in the pulpit, and man, he just exploded a church. But as fast as it went up, it went down. It is no longer a church. And you know what, if we're not careful, we can get drawn in and we can get sucked in by looking at things that on the outside, they seem like they're successful. They seem like the people are just flocking to. They seem like, hey, that's what we ought to do. And I've been caught up in some of that in my day because you know what? I want to be successful. I never wanted to pastor a church and only just have a handful. I always wanted to have a large church. I can remember when God was calling me to preach, and through the process of preaching at night, I would dream about preaching to thousands of people, not five or six people. But if we're not careful, we can look at what everybody else is doing. We can listen to all of those that seem like they're successful on the outside, and we can think, boy, if I could just be like them. But you know what it's led to? You know what all of that's led to? We have the lowest church attendance in America in of the history of America. There are fewer people today attending church in America than there ever has been before. Atheism is on a great increase. Matter of fact, church attendance is down by over 20%, and then there are 20% of the people that are now commending or now saying, hey, that they are atheist. It has led to the fact that we have less influence as Christians upon our society than we have ever had. There used to be a time, I can remember growing up in Coleman, Texas, there was a time when people wanted to know what preachers thought about social issues. There was a time when people wanted to know what was the position of the church. And there was a time when people wanted to know what was the position of Christians. But now they could care less. We've had a lot of flash. We've had a lot of show. We've had a lot of things that has looked great. But what has it led to as time has gone by? It's led to a spiritual drought. That's what is taking place here in this text. In verse number 38, the Bible says that there was a dearth or there was a famine in the land. It was a severe famine. Now, we're in a drought today. We say we're in a drought. It's been a long time since we've had a good rain. But you know what? You'll go to the grocery store this week and it'll be full. You see, a drought in our day doesn't affect us like in that day, because you know what? Somewhere in America or somewhere in the world it's raining and crops are growing and they're able to ship that all around the world and even into our place where we're going through drought. And it really doesn't affect us unless you make your living off of that way. But during this time, it wasn't that way. If you couldn't grow your own crops, if you couldn't grow your own food, and there was no way that the land was producing, you was in trouble. You were going to have a hard time eating. Turn over just a few pages with me to chapter number 6, please. To chapter number 6, because it describes some of this famine. In verse number 24, the Bible says, "And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all of his hosts and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver." You ever been into the grocery store and see a pig's head? I don't want to eat one of those. But this is a donkey head that is going for 80 pieces of silver. But it gets worse. Notice what else? "And the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver." "And the king of Israel was passed upon by the wall. There cried a woman unto him, saying, 'Help, my lord, O king.' And he said, 'If the Lord doth not help me, when shall I help thee? And out of the barn floor, or out of the winepress?' And the king said unto her, 'What aileth thee?' And she answered, 'This woman said unto me, Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.'" Can you imagine a mother even considering that? They were so hungry. So she said, "Hey, we'll eat my son today, and your son tomorrow." Verse number 29. "So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her, 'On the next day, give thy son that we may eat him.' And she hid her son." That's severe famine, isn't it? But who was responsible for that famine? Was it climate change? Was it the El Nino or the La Nina? Was it just different weather patterns? Well, you know, we go through dry times. Who was responsible for the famine? If you turn over to chapter number 8, we talked about this passage a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the Shunammite woman, but it talks about this famine in verse number 8. Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise, go thou and thine household, and sojourn wherever thou canst sojourn." Now notice this. "For the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. You see, it wasn't an accident. Elisha, the word of God said it was God that brought the famine. You know why he brought a famine? Because he was keeping a promise. If God makes a promise, he's going to keep that promise. You believe that, don't you? Go with me all the way back to Leviticus chapter number 26. In Leviticus chapter number 26, God is going to make a promise to the nation of Israel. You begin reading with verse number 14. I'll give you just a moment to get there. Leviticus 26, verse number 14. And here's what it says. "But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgment, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break any covenant." God says, all right, if you do this, if you walk away from me, if you quit obeying my commandments, if you quit serving me, if you quit living for me, I'm going to make you a promise as to what I'm going to do. Verse number 16, it starts out with the word "I." That's God speaking. "I also will do this unto you." He's making them a promise. He says, hey, when you turn away from me, I promise you this is what I'm going to do. And what is he going to do? "I will even appoint over you terror and consumption and the burning urge that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies, that they that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power. Now notice this. And I will make your heaven as iron, and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, and your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield fruits. And if ye walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. In the law, God said, if you turn from me, I promise you, this is what I'm going to do. At this time in the northern kingdom, Israel had turned their back on God. They were worshiping Baal. They were worshiping idols. And they were mistreating the prophets of God. Remember Elijah? Jezebel threatened to kill him. And God says, hey, I promise you when you did that, I was going to bring famine. And that's what he did. I believe God has made this generation a promise. I want you to go with me to Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1. You're familiar with this text. Paul is writing this, but he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is as though God is speaking here. In verse number 19, the Bible says this. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood that by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are all without excuse. That's a tough verse. Every man stands without excuse before God. He would go on to say this, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Well, that sounds like the news today, doesn't it? Oh, look at how smart we are. Look at how much progress we have made in the world of science. You go on and read verse number 23, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affection. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, and burned in their lust one towards another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of error which was meet. Now notice this. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. I believe God has turned our nation over to a reprobate mind. You know why? Because we don't want God in our society. You say, Brother David, are there any signs? Is there any way that we can determine that? Well, notice what he says are the signs of that happening in verse number 28 and verse number 29. These things will be characteristic of a nation that God has turned over. They're going to be filled with all unrighteousness. Fornication. And wickedness, and covetousness, and maliciousness, and full of envy, and murder, and debate, and deceit, and malignity, and whispers, and backbiters, and haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters, and inventors of evil things, and disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God. Skip down to that last phrase past the comma, and it says, who knowing the judgment of God, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. We have to celebrate people today that live in sin. We have to celebrate people today that live contrary to everything that the Bible stands for. And if you don't celebrate those, you'll be canceled. You see, you take verse number 29 and verse number 30. Hey, that is the characteristic of the age that we are living in. It is a sign that the nation has been turned over to a reprobate mind. Why are we seeing the things that we are seeing? Because God says, if you turn your back on me, I promise you, this will be the consequence. You go back to our text tonight and in 2 Kings chapter number 4. That was what was going on there. There was a great famine in the land. And so Elisha decided, hey, let's make a big old pot of stew or a pot of pottage. He says, I want to feed these sons of the prophets here. And I don't know exactly how this went, but when I read this, as I said earlier, one of the first things that popped into my mind was having a hobo stew. We used to have hobo stew when we were growing up. We'd have teen activities and it'd be in the wintertime and we'd go on a hayride and everybody would bring a can of vegetables. They'd open up all of those vegetables and they'd pour it into a big old pot like that, and they would do that before we would leave, and they would let that pot just simmer and cook for a few hours, you know. And so I don't know if each one of these sons of the prophets went back to their own homes to get something or not, or what was really the motivation, but I know that in verse number 39 that one of these sons of the prophets decided, hey, instead of getting some vegetables or something, let's go get some herbs. Let's get something that'll add a little spice. Let's get something that'll add a little taste. Let's get something that will bring this old mundane stew to life. And so he goes out and he finds a wild vine. And when he sees this vine, he gets to looking and he sees, the Bible says here, a wild gourd. But if you study it, it says that the things that he sees is something just like a cucumber. It would look like a cucumber. It might even smell like a cucumber on the outside. And so when he stumbled upon this, he thought, boy, this is going to be exciting. Boy, this is going to be something that is good. This is going to be something that is really going to add to the stew. If I can just get this back, boy, everybody is going to praise me for this. And so he gets his lap full. He gets as many as he can carry, and he carries them, and he peels them and shreds them, and he puts it into the pot. But he doesn't know what's going to be the outcome. The Bible says in the last part of verse number 39, he really doesn't even know totally what he has. And so they've let it cook for a while. And then verse number 40, they poured it out for the men to eat. And it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage that they cried out and said, "Oh, thou man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat thereof. I kind of see one of those guys taking a bite, and it kind of tastes bitter. It kind of tastes awful, but you know, he doesn't want to say anything, and so he kind of goes, and you know, he swallows it down. The next guy over there, you know, man, they're hungry, boy. Just anything is going to taste good, but it gets a little bit of taste, and they say that this gourd, this wild cucumber, had a real bitter taste, and so when they ate of it, it was real bitter, but they didn't want to say anything, so they swallowed it down. And all of a sudden, you had a big show. They started throwing up. They said, "Hey, this stuff will kill you. There's something in this pot that is poisonous. There's something in this pot. There is death in the pot." And so they go to Elisha. And Elisha says, "Hey, bring me some meal. Bring me some flour." And he cast into the pot and he said, "Pour out for the people that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. I think this is the third miracle of Elisha. Tony Evans preaches a message on this text, and he said the meal was like the meal of the flour overwhelmed the poison. And he used the analogy that when we are serving the Lord, if we will allow the Scripture and allow the Word of God to overwhelm us, we won't fall for all the poison that's out there. Revelations 22, Turn there with me and then I'm done. One of the last commands, the last warnings in all of the Bible is in this text. Revelations 22, you're familiar with it. Verse number 18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written therein in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in the book. He which testify these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus." You know what we have to guard against? Is getting bored with the things of God. It's easy sometimes. It's easy sometimes in a church. Boy, you preach and you teach and you work and you serve and boy, you just do everything that you can. It just doesn't seem like it's going like you thought it would go. And then you hear somebody that says, "Oh, here's an easy solution. Boy, if you'll just do this." You know what they're doing in a lot of ways? They're adding. Because Christ is the head of the church. Everything that we need for our lives and everything that we need for our church is in the book. And he says, don't take away and don't add. You know what Elijah was doing? He was pouring it into those sons of the prophets. He was pouring the word. He was pouring the meal in. And as he poured it in, it made the poison not harm. There's a lot of poison in this world today. But I'm telling you what, if you'll just pour this in and pour it in and pour it in and pour it in, guess what? That poison won't even bother you anymore. Let's pray. Lord, we love you tonight. And God, we're grateful. Lord, I didn't come tonight to lecture. That's not my purpose. I come to draw our attention that we've got to stay true to the word. And Lord, in my life, there's been many times I've veered away from it. I've got my eyes off of you and got my eyes off of the word. And Lord, I've been guilty as anybody of looking to men and looking to things instead of getting your hand upon my life. Lord, how the message that our preacher preached last week, how it touched my heart. How it blessed my soul. Because God, the only way that we can be successful individually or as a church is have your hand. As our preacher said last week, we got to have the hand of God. That's what that porridge needed. They needed the word of God. They needed a miracle. God, I pray that as we go forward, God, help us to put our eyes upon you. Help us to fall in love afresh and anew with you. Help us to seek you. Help us to love you. Help us to know when the Spirit speaks. God, I pray that you'd move in our hearts tonight. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Would you stand with us, please? With heads bowed and eyes closed, Martha, Linda are going to play. If God's spoken to you, you come.